song.
There is another, actually several more stanzas to that hymn. One of them, I cannot remember all of it, but it's most fitting for a situation such as we have gathered today. It speaks of the resurrection, of the coming of the Lord. I believe it comes right before what we normally think of as the last stanza. But it has a line in it that says, "The sky, not the grave, is our goal." What a blessed thought. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. That despite the unavoidable reality that everyone here shall someday die, for the believer in Christ Jesus, the grave is not his end. The Lord himself, says the scriptures, shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. There's a lot of power represented in that. The Lord who called the worlds into existence shall come with a shout. The archangel, which means the chief angel, which some consider simply to be another one of the titles of our Lord Jesus. The voice of the archangel. And the trump of God, which, and since those words were written by a Jewish man, he would have been thinking not of these fancy brass trumpets that we think of in our day, but that Hebrew trumpet called the shofar, a ram's horn. And on the day when the Jubilee year began, they would sound that trumpet, and every slave would go free. And everything that had been lost would be returned to him who lost it. And the people and the land would have rest. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain. I said everybody here will die someday. Who knows? Some of us may remain until the coming of the Lord. I wouldn't mind being among those. I would be perfectly satisfied to skip my funeral. But even if we do not die, even if we don't go through the process that everyone since Adam has gone through, we must be changed. Because these bodies, such as they are not fit. They are not fit for the kingdom of God. They are not fit to be in the presence of God. It says he's going to change these vile bodies to be like his glorious body. Do you remember the story of the transfiguration? And there was Moses and Elijah and our Lord Jesus. And all of them shone with glory. It particularly mentions the Lord Jesus, but all of them did. Why? Brethren, that's what we shall be. The most glorious person in this world. And oh, how we celebrate beauty, don't we? We put a whole lot of effort into looking good, though I've kind of given up. But we put a lot of effort into looking good. The most beautiful person in this world is nothing compared to the saints of God, perfected to be like Christ. That is not what I intended to preach. A little bit of extra comes free of charge. Funerals are solemn times. That doesn't mean that we cannot smile on funeral days. It doesn't mean that there's nothing about them that doesn't bring a bit of joy to us, though you normally wouldn't associate joy with a funeral. But whatever other emotions we may experience at a funeral, this state of mind should be upon all of us. Solemn. It's a solemn occasion to consider death. At funerals, we are confronted with real loss, irrecoverable loss. In the last few years, our area has experienced some unusual floods. And there's been some loss. I don't think anybody died from them. But some homes got flooded in 2014. The basement of our church got flooded. And I just about lived in the basement for the rest of the summer, along with another man from our church, as we tried to fix things and get them back in order. Yes, there was some loss. None of it was irrevocable. Everything lost could be replaced. Such losses as that are an inconvenience. In 2002, we had a house fire. Maybe I ought to be a little bit more honest. I accidentally set my house on fire. We lost it. We lost some stuff. We spent 6 months living in town in a rented house. And it was during that time my children decided it was time to fly the coop. We started August of 2002 with three kids in the home. At the end of August, it was just Bonnie and me. And our 6 months that insurance said they'd pay for rent was over. Our new house was nearly built, so we went out, moved into our camper. We lived there for 5 weeks. All of this was inconvenient, but every loss we experienced was replaceable. But not at a funeral. When someone's gone, they are gone. And they're not coming back. And they cannot be replaced by someone else. It's true that some relationships can be filled by someone else. Those who have lost spouses can remarry. But that'll be a new relationship. It won't be a resumption of the old relationship. Death is real. It's as real a thing as we ever confront. We're confronted with real and irrecoverable loss, but more unsettling than this, every time we have a funeral, if we're paying attention, we are confronted with the inescapable reality of our own mortality. Lloyd's coffins out there in the foyer. Probably most of you stopped, at least for a little bit, to look. May be the last time you'll ever see his face. But you know what that tells us? Each one of us is going to have our turn to be in the box. And people to walk by and look at what's left of us and see our face for the last time. And for all the craftsmanship, even artistry of the mortician, they cannot hide the reality that the person is dead. And when it comes our turn, there's nobody in earth that will be able to change the fact that we are gone. Wise men do not seek to soften the blow of the truth. You know, most funeral arrangements, and I'm talking about worldwide now, because every culture has their way of dealing with death. Every one of them. There's ceremonies and rituals, and all of them are designed with at least some of this in mind to blunt the force that it has upon us. To take the edge off of it. Even in our culture. And I'm not saying it's altogether a bad thing, but just understand what I mean here. They'll often say, well, we're not having a funeral, we're having a celebration of life. And I'm thinking, I'm sorry. We could have celebrated someone's life long before they died. We're not here because Lloyd lived. We're here because Lloyd died. And it won't do us any good to try to ignore that. And it won't do us any good to try to have a service this morning that somehow or another takes the edge off the truth that we're going to die. When I went online to look at the obituary for Lloyd, I looked at his birthday. He was born 3 days before my wife was born. And I'm thinking, he's already gone. Now let me tell you this, I never met Lloyd that I can remember. I don't know that I was ever in the same room with him at the same time. But it's a sobering thing to think of. Here's a man, very close to the same age as my wife, and I'm not that much older than her. And he is gone. And while none of us here probably are thinking that we will die today, well, there might be less of us tonight than there are this morning. I graduated high school in 1973. It was a day in June. I can't remember which day that we had our graduation ceremony at the Memorial Fieldhouse in Huntington, West Virginia. 350 of us about in our graduating class. Held in the evening. In celebration of the graduation, one of my classmates and Gary Roach, his parents had given him a brand new car. Now he was I didn't know him well, but he was a pretty good kid. Not wild in any way. But he got in that car that evening. He wasn't being careless. He wasn't driving drunk or anything like that. But somebody else was. And on the night he graduated high school, 18 years old, he left this world. Death is real. Truth is truth, whether or not we confront it. And it doesn't do us any good to try to put it out of mind. I realize we don't want to spend our lives in a constant, morose contemplation of our mortality. But we need to think about it once in a while, don't we? The psalmist said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Why do we number our days? Because we know there's a limit to the number. When Lloyd came into this world, they could have, I know we don't do this, but you'll understand my point. That day, they could have gone out and bought his tombstone and filled nearly all of it out. They could have put his name on it, and they could have put the date of his birth and then leave blank the date of his death. Not because there would be any doubt that he would die. They just didn't know when. You've seen those headstones where one spouse dies, and so they get a headstone large enough for the graves of both of them, even though one of them is not dead. And so you have both their names on there, and they will have already engraved the birth and death date of the one who has passed away, but the other one's got a name, it's got a birth date, and a blank spot. But of this we can be sure, someday that blank spot's going to be filled in. They're going to know the date. And they'll be gone. All of us someday die. We try to put that truth out of mind. But the only thing certain that we can say about anyone who comes into this world is that someday they're going to leave it. That's the only certain thing. In our church, we have, and it's just a small church. We got 50, 60 people on a big Sunday. We got people in that church. We got a little girl born in February. 7 or 8 weeks old, somewhere in that neighborhood. With all the bad weather we've having this past Sunday, it was the first time the parents were able to bring her to church. It was a delight to see that little one. And we got a couple in our church. Both of them are in their 90s. Now, statistically speaking, we figure that the folks in their 90s are going to die before this new little baby. It's not a certain thing, but statistically speaking, we're pretty sure of that. But you want to know something? The death of the 90-year-olds is no more certain than the death of that brand new little baby. The question is never if. The question is only when. I look at this little group gathered here this morning. Someone rocking a baby in the back. There's older people here. There's children. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. Not in any likelihood. And 100 years, friends, is not nearly so long as we think it is. I remember 50 years ago quite easily. And that's half of 100. 50 years ago, I was coming to the end of the 8th grade. That summer, they had Woodstock. I believe it was 69 when they had Woodstock. That might be something to be good to forget, but I don't. I remember it. I remember our family vacation. We went to Texas to visit with one of my dad's old Navy buddies. My sister graduated high school. Had another sister, 2 years younger. Oddly enough, she was the first one to go. She passed away a year ago, last February. 50 years, though. And it seems to me like a blink of an eye. I moved here to Iowa, and understand, I'm a West Virginia hillbilly. And you can't think of any place more different than West Virginia than Northwest Iowa. At least I can't imagine anything that'd be more different. The lay of the land, the kind of plants there are, and the culture. I'll be honest with you, I like it here. This is a good place to live. But I moved here feeling quite alien. But as I mentioned to the family beforehand, I am now at just about the point I've lived half of my life in Iowa. And I moved here with three little children. My oldest one just turned 40. And it seems like I just got here. Time moves much more quickly than you think. I see some young boys on the front here. I'm not trying to terrify anybody, but you fellas are going to be grown ups before you know it. Really, you are. I've got a step-granddaughter. Hard for me to believe in just 4 years she'll be the age my wife was when my wife married me. She seems like such a young girl to be within earshot of marriage, but there she is. Time keeps clicking by, folks. I remember the first time that I had this truth of my mortality really impressed on me. I believe it was when I was 8 or 9 years old. As I recall it, though I can't be sure, it was in one of two churches. Which church it was depends on my age. But we changed churches when I was 9 years old, so it could have been either one of those two churches, but it's about that time. And I remember, as was my custom, and probably the custom of many of the kids here, I was kind of half dozing while the preacher was preaching. I slept a lot in church. And I was in that kind of hazy area between being awake and being asleep. And like a thunderbolt, it hit me. Someday, I'm going to die. And it wasn't because of anything the preacher said. I have no clue what the preacher was preaching on. I wasn't listening to him. And I woke up, and I mean, of course, that made me fully awake. Shot me full of adrenaline. And there I was at 8, 9, 10 years old. Frightened. Shook up over this reality. Someday, I'm going to die. And here I am, 54 or more years later. And it's still true. Someday, I'm going to die. And if you go by statistics, it's not that far off. What are we going to do about that? This area, being the conservative area that it is, and I mean conservative in virtually every respect, financially conservative. Most people work hard. Most people in this area pay attention to the way they spend their money and they set some aside because they know someday they want to retire and there's got to be some money somewhere to take care of them because, well, Social Security is just not going to cover all the bills. And not going to enable them to live at the level they want to. And so you make preparations. And you know, and I'm not speaking a word against that. That's good. But do you realize when you prepare for your retirement, you're preparing for something you're not certain you're ever going to reach? And people will put a lot of effort into preparing for things that they have no guarantee they will ever possess. And yet seem to spend so little time preparing for the one thing they know they cannot escape. And that is their death. You say, well, preacher, we go to church every Sunday. Do you realize how many, just imagine in your mind, if you think about it, how many folks do you think are going to church trying to ignore death? Trying to get a nice fuzzy feeling inside that everything's okay. They find a preacher that'll tell them that God's not that strict and they're not that bad. And they go away thinking they can ignore the truth of death because in the end, it'll be all right. Me and God, we're tight. It's all good. That's not true. Not in the way that I described it. I'll tell you, God's strict. God is stricter than you can imagine. Do you know what he told Moses? He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. That puts you and me in a serious predicament. And I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you, but that's just a way of saying, introducing the statement. I don't know about you. I'm guilty. Matter of fact is, so are you. You came into the world that way. You came into that world having charged to you a sin committed by a man that lived thousands of years before you did. By the sin of one man, all were made sinners. And death came by that sin. People like to say, well, this or that person, he died because of this kind of sinfulness he was involved in. Do you realize every one of us will die, and we're not going to die because of any sin we committed. We're going to die because of a sin one man committed in the Garden of Eden. As in Adam, all die. That's one of the reasons that trying to live good enough in order to obtain life isn't going to work. On the first hand, it's not going to work because we can't ever live good enough. But even if we did, that doesn't change the fact that we are connected to Adam, our father, and his sin is charged to us as though we did it. And we can't go back and change the history of it, can we? And God says that we're guilty by virtue of what Adam has done, and he will not under any circumstances clear the guilty. You say, oh, well, you know, you can't take those things at face value. Then why did God write it? Why did God tell Moses that? Why did he make that? You know, Moses' question was, show me your glory. And that's part of what God told him when he was showing Moses his glory. One of the aspects of his glory is his inflexible righteousness and justice, which means he will by no means clear the guilty. And then someone will say, well, what about the cross? God does not clear the guilty by the cross. Now you hang on a minute and I'll explain that. But you look at the cross. There hangs a man who never did anything wrong. And he's God's beloved son. But the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of all his wandering sheep. And there hangs the Lord Jesus, who never did anything wrong, but the wrongs of others are charged to him. Did God clear him? Did God hold back in the least in the punishment of him for the sins that he bore, even though they were not his in the doing of them? Did God, the judge of all, say, well, that is my son. I realize those sins weren't really done by him, so I'm just going to kind of give him a token punishment. No, God visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ the fullness of all that God can do to the wicked. I don't know what hell is, but whatever it is, that's what Christ endured there on the cross. Whatever God said would be the punishment for sin, Jesus Christ bore the full weight of it. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, I ask the question, what are we going to do about this? We know we're sinners. We know we're going to die. And we know that after we die, it's written, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what really terrifies us. Because all of us kind of have a gut level realization that's not going to go well. What can we do about it? Well, if it weren't for God, there wouldn't be anything could be done about it. We would be born, we would live our lives, and we would die. And for the rest of eternity, we would experience whatever it was that caused our Lord to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But listen to the word of God through the prophet. Verse 22 of Isaiah 45. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. The very one who said, I will by no means clear the guilty, also said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and beside me there is no other. You say, well, preacher, how do I know that that word is for me? After all, it was given to a Jewish prophet who lived 2,700 or more years ago. How do I know that's for me? Well, it says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. We're in Dune. Near as I know, Dune's on the earth. Google it. You can find us. You know what that means? That means this word's to us. This is God's word to you. He says, look unto me. And that word look also has the sense of turn. Turn and look to me, says the Lord, and be ye saved. Now, what does that imply? It implies this. God believes you need saving. You need saving. You need saving no matter how good you've been. I can stand up here and make a case from the scriptures that you haven't been any good, and I haven't been any good, but that's not my point. Point is, no matter how good you think you've been, you still need saving. No matter what church you were raised in, you still need saving. No matter who your parents were, you need saving. No matter what they did to you when you were an infant, you still need saving. Because you're part of the ends of the earth, and God says, turn to me and be saved. And God wouldn't say that if you didn't need his saving. There are two things here. First of all, there is a wonderful truth to contemplate that for people like you and me, there is such a thing as salvation. Oh, isn't that a relief? What a wonderful thing to think of. But there's also this sobering thought. Don't think you have it just because you were raised in the church. It is a blessed advantage to be born of those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to grow up in their homes, to go to a church where that gospel's preached, and to learn that truth. That is all a wonderful privilege. Doesn't guarantee a thing. He said, turn to me. And that means every one of us needs to turn. Every one of us, until God saves us, every one of us is an idolater by nature, following a path that seems right to us but ends in death. We need to turn. Turn to me, he says, and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And here's the warrant for it. For I am God. It is amazing the obstacles that the devil will lay in the path of someone whose mind is thinking about eternal matters. And the really sad thing is many of these obstacles, though devised by Satan, are actually laid out there by preachers. And someone begins to have a little concern about their sin, and they begin to think about it, and they go to the preacher and they talk about, I'm concerned about my sin. And the preacher says, well, you should be. And he said, well, I think I need to go to Christ. Well, you do, but before you go to Christ, you have to. No. There's nothing you have to do and nothing you have to become in order to look to Christ. Really? Nothing. Well, first I've got to repent. You don't repent until you look to Christ. Well, first I've got to come to understand how sinful I am. Nobody on earth understands how sinful they are. There's only one human being in all the universe that understands how sinful human beings are, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone. I don't know how sinful I am. I keep surprising myself. I thought as I got older I'd get better. I'm sorry, it's going the wrong direction. I find out more and more of my sinfulness as I get older. And you know something? That doesn't keep me from coming to Christ. How sick do you have to be to go to a doctor? You just have to be sick enough to know you need a doctor. In fact, sometimes you go to the doctor to find out just how sick you are. How sinful must you be? Or how much must you understand how sinful you are in order to go to Christ? All you have to understand is you're more sinful than you can handle. You need a Savior. Here's your warrant to turn to God. He is God. That's what he said. Don't believe me on this. And don't let anybody else take this away from you. He says, look unto me, turn to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he doesn't say, because you have this, that, and the other. And he says, because I'm God. And that's all the warrant you need. And unless you believe he's not God, then you must believe that you need to turn to him. And that you have his full permission to do so. I realize you won't, unless God works in you to do it. But that's out of my hands. My job as a preacher of the gospel is to tell you the promises of God. Tell you who God is and what he's done. Turn unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Say, yeah, we got to turn from our sins. Well, yeah, but most people don't know what their sins are. They think of all the corruptible things they've done. Well, yeah, that's sin. Let me ask you, have any of you all been able to turn away from your sins? Have any of you all been able to quit sinning? If you have, I would like to meet you, really. Because so far, I've not met anybody who's been able to quit sinning. Do you know what we got to turn away from? It's the hardest thing. In fact, you won't be able to do it apart from the grace of God. We got to turn away from our own righteousness. The Bible says your sins have separated you from God. But you know what keeps you away from God? Your own righteousness. You think you have something to offer him. And it's so hard to realize you got nothing. We don't mind saying we're poor. But it's really tough to admit we're bankrupt in the things of God. And we have nothing. That all of our study of the Scriptures, and that all of our church going, and all of our trying to love our neighbors ourselves, and all our attempts at being decent and all that means absolutely nothing in this matter of salvation. The family came in with us singing "Just As I Am." The woman who wrote that song was troubled about her soul, and a local or notable preacher of her day came. I think it was Samuel Rutherford. But she was talking to him, and he said, "Well, you just need to come to Christ." And she says, "Well, how do I come to Him?" And he said, "Just as you are." And from those words, she wrote that hymn, "Just As I Am." If you try to make yourself worthy to come to Him, you will be rejected. The writer of Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, put that line in there, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Wretched, come to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We cannot escape the death of this body. But I can tell you on the authority of what's written in this book, we can escape eternal death. For the God who judges has said, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, because I'm God and there is none else." Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless this word. Thank you for these folks here that gave attention as I preached. I hope that attention will do their hearts good. I pray for it, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Now we're going to stand and sing the final hymn that's on this song sheet, "Does Jesus Care?" And as we sing it, the family will go out.